list with the Ashkenazes over to my left. For the rest of us, let me ask you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Peter this time. Last few minutes ago we read from 2 Peter, but from 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 4. So in the Pew Bible, that's page 1709, 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, those of us who have served in the military understand how much time and effort is invested in training and preparation. Most of us who have served, our hope was that we would never actually have to enter into harm's way. We would never have to actually take a life. But we were always training and preparing to be able to carry out our mission, whatever that would come to. And readiness is the term that brings all that together. If you have served in the military, you know that it's all about readiness. The idea is that you are so prepared for every reasonable possibility that when the time comes, you hardly have to think. The decisions you make are almost instinctive, and you just, the expression that's sometimes used is revert to your training. I looked it up. There have been 21 men who have been awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor since the year 2000. So that's people involved in conflicts in Afghanistan, in the Middle East. And I always find the accounts of these heroic soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines to be amazing. And you know, it would do you well to read some of their Medal of Honor citations. And sometimes these men will be interviewed, and you know, it's one of the few times that I find someone who's a talk show person on the radio or television or something like that to be respectful, but usually they are very much so. And if you listen to these real heroes, you will find them to be virtually without exception humble and just kind of dismissive of their valor. And oftentimes they will refer to their fellow soldiers or sailors or airmen and Marines, those that they were fighting with, those that they were involved with, as they were the real heroes. And in particular, if some of those with whom they served lost their lives in battle, they will just kind of defer praise to themselves. But one of the things that you'll often hear them say, you know, they'll ask them, well, why did you do that? Or how did you know to do that? And they'll say, you know, I just kind of, this is what I was trained to do. And I just kind of reverted to my training. And I went back to which we had practiced again and again and again and again. And the kind of thinking and the approach to things that we were trained to do. And we carried that out. See, the armed services understand that the pressures and the volatility of war make it hard sometimes to really think things through. So there's a lot of emphasis on basic principles, on key ideas, on developing good habits, on cultivating, frankly, heroic instincts. You're taught and you practice repeatedly, almost ad infinitum, the basics of how you fight the battle, how you are to engage the enemy, how you are to protect one another, how you advance the cause. Now, admittedly, warfighting has gotten technologically complex, but when you're in the midst of it, you know, the human factor really just comes down to basic principles. And folks, the Christian life is the same. We are engaged in a battle. You know, we're in a battle with the devil. We're confronted and pressured by the world. We're in a battle for the souls of lost men and women. And we do live in an increasingly complex world, but the fact is this, folks, the foundations of the Christian life are not complex. They're simple. They're presented to us very directly in Scripture. And they haven't changed a lick since Jesus walked the earth. Since the apostles Peter and Paul wrote these epistles, the basics of what it means to live for Jesus hasn't changed. And it's not hard. Now, because we have a flesh, sometimes it's hard to do, but it's not hard to understand. It's not hard to see what God asks of us, what God desires of us. The spiritual disciplines of the Christian life can be understood by a literal child. And Peter shares with us some of those basic principles in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And in these five short verses, Peter takes us to the simple, basic, foundational elements of living a Christian life. It's one of those great summary texts that says so much in so few words. One of my former pastors used to speak often about the economy of Scripture, how in just a few words there could be such a powerful statement with such broad, life-changing implications, just with a few words. And really, this passage here, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, there is so much there, and yet it is so simple, and so basic, and so foundational. So let's look at these five verses. What Peter presents here gives us patterns for daily living, summarizing how we are to live as believers. So follow along here as I read verses 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity, love, shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now those verses form one unit of thought, a paragraph, if you will. And normally, I don't like to break up paragraphs. You know, we need to keep the contextual connections that are found in the Word of God. But there is so much in those five verses that I'm going to deviate from my normal approach. And we're going to slow down a little bit and take these five verses over three different sermons. So our text for this morning is only going to be verse 7. Just that one verse. Before we dig into verse 7, let me just give you an example. There are a lot of different ways of kind of arranging and outlining this paragraph, and we'll talk more about this in the next couple of messages. But here's one way to think about it. Just I want us to make sure we understand how the pieces fit together. At the beginning of verse 7, Paul gives us the incentive, the motivation, if you will. He says, we're living in the last days, and Jesus will be returning soon. And that ought to affect how we live. Right? That's what I was mentioned there as we concluded our reading in 2 Peter 3. The reality of what is to come ought to affect how we live now. And then in the end of verse 7 through the beginning of verse 11, Peter gives us the instruction of what that kind of living ought to look like. He talks first about the need for holy living born out of a close relationship with God. Then he talks about the need to love one another, to have that fervent charity, that hospitality towards each other. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, he talks about the call to spiritual service for the cause of Christ. And then he concludes the paragraph with the intention behind this all, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that's it. You know, there are some key principles needed to live for Christ. Live a holy, Christ-like life in communion with God. Love one another and serve Christ. Be committed to His cause. And do all that so that God would be glorified. And do all that in light of the reality that Jesus is coming back and it could be today. That's the essence of those five verses. And we'll spend the rest of our time this morning and the next two Lord's Day mornings just kind of unfolding that and thinking through the implications and the applications of those key principles needed to live for Christ. But for today, we're going to just focus on verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. unto prayer. The title of the message this morning is Living in Light of Christ's Coming. Living in Light of Christ's Coming. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that Your Word is clear. Jesus is coming again. He's going to come back in the same manner that He departed when He ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back. He's going to establish His kingdom upon this earth. And every knee is going to bow. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Lord, we're going to spend our eternity worshiping Him and serving with Him, thinking as He thinks, embracing His priorities. Father, if those things are true, then how ought we to live now? Pray, Lord, that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge each believer here to live their life in light of the coming of Jesus. To let the Word of God and the person of Christ and Your desires, Your will for our lives to change us, to affect us. Use us, Father, to serve You. And Lord, I pray if there would be some folks here who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would realize that there are promises, as it were, made to those who reject Christ. Promises of judgment. Eternal consequences. And yet, as we read earlier, Father, it's not Your will that any should perish. Your desire is that all would come to repentance. So, Father, I pray for any who are here this morning who need to come to repentance, who need to receive Jesus as their Savior. I pray that they'd not put it off, that they would realize even today that Jesus died for them. He loves them. He wants them to be His child. Bless, Father, as we spend these minutes together in Your Word. Might Your Spirit use Your Word to make a difference in our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you look at verse 7, I think you'll see that it really kind of divides into two parts, and we'll actually spend most of our time this morning on the first part. Okay, that first part tells us that we're living in the last days, that the end of all things is just around the corner, you might say. Peter tells us that by way of motivation. And then in the second half of the verse, he begins to instruct us in terms of what that ought to mean for our lives. And he says, "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." So let's talk about that first part. I'll call it the motivation for godly living. But the end of all things is at hand. That's the motivation. I want us to think about what Peter is saying here, what he's getting at. He uses the word end. The Greek word is telos, and it's spelled T-E-L-O-S. Not that you need to know the Greek word, but it is a very, very common word in the Greek New Testament. You know, in its various forms, noun and verb and adjective, it appears something like 117 times. Probably the most familiar usages of that word is when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished." Okay, that was just a form of telos, to telestai. It has been accomplished. It has been fulfilled. That's in John 19 and verse 30. Now the noun form sometimes gets translated end, as it does here in our text, but I'm afraid that sometimes maybe that leads us to the wrong idea. And I don't want us to misunderstand what Peter's getting at. You might think that by talking about the end of things, that he's talking about a cessation or a termination, right? You know, we tend to think of the end as, okay, it's done. You know, it's over. But it doesn't really mean cessation. It doesn't really mean termination. Telos is never used of a temporal end, of the end of time, if you will, in all the New Testament. It's never used talking about some kind of a chronological end as if to say that something stops. It always has the idea of consummation. By that I mean that it's talking about a goal achieved, a desired result attained, a purpose consummated. It has the idea of fulfillment realized, the idea of ultimate destiny. It's not just the end of something. It's the culmination, the conclusion, the success, the goal, the realization, the fulfillment, the consummation. So you get the idea. What Peter is saying is that the consummation of all things is at hand. And let me suggest that what Peter is talking about is the return of Jesus Christ. He's been talking a lot to his original readers about the persecution, about the suffering that they have been dealing with. But he's not talking here about the consummation of their troubles being at hand. He's not saying that the days of difficulty have come to an end. He's certainly not saying that they're approaching the end of the persecution that they've been facing. In fact, as we continue on in chapter 12, he's going to say, listen, what's coming is going to be worse. There's fiery trials are coming. You think it's been bad up till now? It's even going to get worse for you as believers. And yet here he says the consummation of all things is at hand. He's not talking about the end of life on this earth. He's not talking about the end of days. He's not talking about the end of persecution. He's not saying, you know, the Roman government's going to be overthrown and there's going to be a much more Christian-friendly government and life is going to get better. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the consummation of all things. And folks, the consummation of all things points directly to the return of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we refer to it as the second coming, right? Jesus' first advent, his first arrival when he was born in Bethlehem. When God, who has always existed, Jesus has always existed. He's the eternal Son of God. But at Christmas time, which we celebrate here shortly, was the incarnation when he took upon him human flesh and came, was born of a virgin, lived on this earth, walked among sinful men, even allowed himself to be crucified by those men to pay the penalty for our sins. That was Jesus' first coming. But the Bible tells us the New Testament is filled with references to the fact that He is going to come back. He is not here with us. I mean, He lives in us, but His physical presence isn't here. His bodily presence isn't here. He ministers to us through His Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself is seated at the right hand of the Father even now, waiting until the day when God the Father says, it's time, and Jesus comes back. And that's what Peter is talking about. He's saying that end of all things, that consummation of everything that this world has been about from the very beginning, right? There was the creation, and there was the fall, and sin entered in the world. And very early on in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, there's that prophecy of the one who will be born of a woman, who will be born to crush the serpent's head and give victory over sin. That's the theme of the book from beginning to end. And the consummation of all things, when all that comes to complete and total fulfillment, is as Jesus returns and establishes His kingdom. And ultimately, there are new heavens and new earth, and all of those things unfold, and it's a glorious thing. It's the consummation of all things. That has to be what Peter's talking about. It can't refer to anything less than that. For that and that alone is when all things are consummated. Now, I suppose that the second coming of Jesus implies different things for different people. People have different understandings about Jesus' reign on the earth and different understandings about how things will unfold. And some of you have told me, Pastor, we think you should preach more often on prophecy and on eschatology. And sometimes those questions, I suppose, are born out of curiosity, but I hope they're born out of an excitement of knowing, you know what, in the end, Jesus triumphs. You know, all things are fulfilled in Him. Everything that has been anticipated, everything that has been promised will be accomplished. And just let me tell you my understanding and the understanding that we take as a church about these things is when we talk about the second coming of Jesus, we are speaking specifically about His premillennial return to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to come back physically from heaven. His foot is going to stand on the Mount of Olives there, just kind of across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, the place from which He ascended. He's going to come back to that very spot and begin His reign on this earth. And we talk about it as being premillennial. The Bible talks about a millennial reign. And we have no reason not to understand that as 1,000 years, as earth counts time when Jesus reigns upon this earth. Some people take that passage we just read in 2 Peter as, well, 1,000 years is as one day to say, you know, it's kind of generic. The point of 2 Peter is just to say, you know what, God has a perfect plan and there's coming a day of fulfillment. And God doesn't measure time as we do in the sense that, you know, God isn't saying, you know, boy, it's been a long time. With God, He knows how it all is accomplished. And so when He says that Jesus is coming soon, we believe that's soon. That's soon today. That was soon for the apostles. That'll be soon for, if Jesus tarries His coming, if it goes another 1,000 years or 2,000, that'll still be soon. Because God's not getting bored and feeling like, boy, this is dragging on. He's got a perfect plan. We're bound by time, He's not. But life on this earth is time set. And when Jesus comes to reign on this earth, it'll be for 1,000 years. And He will come back first, hence pre-millennial, and rule and reign, and will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years on this earth. And then the heavens and earth will be destroyed, and there'll be new heavens and new earth for all eternity, and Jesus will reign there too. And it's an amazing thing, the consummation of all things. And along with Jesus' premillennial return, there is something that we refer to as the rapture of believers. Some of you are familiar with that term, maybe some are not. But it's a word that means literally snatched away. The snatching away of believers. Someone has described the event that we call the rapture as actually having four components, okay? And I'll give them to you all starting with the word are. There's a return of Jesus to the air at the rapture. There's a resurrection. The dead in Christ rise. And then there is a rapture when those who are yet living at that moment are snatched up and taken up into the air to be with Jesus. And then there's a reunion as all believers of all time meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, or all believers of the church age. And then we're told to comfort one another with that truth. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." In other words, he's saying, concerning believers who have died. I don't want you to wonder, well, what about them? What has happened to them? He says, I don't want you to have you be ignorant about that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We sorrow at the loss of a loved one. I was at the funeral as well as a... Frank Hatcher was there, the Piscarics were there, the Lupos were there for a dear friend, Brother Phil Garvin, who went home to be with the Lord about a week ago, and there was a funeral service and a time of celebrating in his life, and there's sorrow for those of us left behind to think that he's no longer with us. But Paul says, you don't have to feel that bad. I mean, there's that human sorrow. But listen, we're all going to be together again. We're going to see one another again. Those are not empty promises. Those are not just feel-good statements. Those are the truths of the Word of God. And Paul says, don't be ignorant about that. Don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we do believe that, "even so them also which sleep in Jesus," those who have died believing in Jesus, "will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." We won't precede them which are asleep. And then in verse 16 he says this, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven," there's the return, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." There's the resurrection. Verse 17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." There's the rapture, the snatching away. "To meet the Lord in the air," there's the reunion, "and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Folks, those are glorious words. And Peter's talking about that. The consummation, that could happen today. That could happen before we finish this service. That could happen before I finish this next sentence. It could happen at any moment. And we would, everyone here who's a believer, poof, we would be up in the air with Jesus, with those resurrected believers of the church age who have gone before us in the presence of Christ, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says, wherefore, comfort yourself with that. When you think about Phil Garvin, when you think about that loved brother or sister, Brother John Jordan, those who have recently gone home to be with the Lord. Yes, there is sorrow there, but you know what? There's coming a day when Jesus is going to come back and we're going to meet Him in the air, and that's words of great comfort, of great excitement. And Peter says, you know what? It's just around the corner. It's just around the corner. It's at hand. The phrase "is at hand" is only one word in the Greek language. And it's a verb that means to come near. So Peter's saying, you know what? The end, the consummation of all things, it's near. The end of all things is about to arrive. It's about to happen. What Peter is talking about is what theologians refer to as imminence. Imminence. The coming of Christ is imminent. That means it could happen at any time. And folks, we need to be ready. Now, the Bible does make reference to the signs of the times. And sometimes we talk about them and think about them. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talks about certain things as if they are precursors to His return, and they will be. But let's not think we can figure it out. There were a lot of people who thought the Holocaust, the German Holocaust upon the Jews during World War II, they thought that had to be the tribulation, the time of Jacob, of Israel's suffering, and understandably so. But you know what? We have seen now, as more time has elapsed, that wasn't it. There's coming yet a time of suffering for the Jewish people that will be far worse even than the Holocaust. And we've looked at the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 after World War II, and we think, hey, there's the beginning of the regathering of the Jews, and perhaps that's true, but perhaps it's not. And we need to be careful of thinking that we can figure it out. Because the fact is this, from the moment that Jesus ascended to heaven, from that moment, His return was imminent. From then until now, and for however long it is, it's always the possibility as it could be at any moment. And it's a dangerous thing to think, well, you know what, I've kind of got this figured out. These things have happened, but these things haven't happened. You know what, God has a way to put all those things together, and in hindsight we'll see, oh, I see how all those things did happen, but you know what, we can't figure it out now. Jesus tells us that. In the book of Acts, He says, you can't know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons when Jesus will return. Remember when Jesus ascended there? That was in Acts chapter 1. He's there on the Mount of Olives with His disciples. And they know that He's going to be leaving them, that He's going to ascend to His Father. He's told them that. And so they ask Him in verse 6, they say, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking, okay, there's these promises of a kingdom, and you're going to be the king. You know, is it now? I mean, you're going to go up to heaven and come back? I mean, what is it right now? And He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. These things are going to happen, but you don't know when. You need to be ready for them at any moment. And in verse 8 He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken all these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels. And they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. In other words, He's going to come back to this very same place, you know, visibly, bodily, down from the clouds to the Mount of Olives. That is going to happen. But the point is, you know, expect it at any moment, but go out and witness and go out and live differently in light of the fact that He could return at any point. The disciples lived their time on earth, that first generation of believers, expecting His soon return. And I want to suggest that there are two key words when we talk about our view of the return of Jesus. The first one I've already mentioned, the word imminent. His return is imminent. It could be at any time. It could be at any moment. It could be right now. It may not be for a while, but we need to anticipate. It could be at any moment. And the second word goes along with that, expectant. We need to be expectant. We need to live expecting that He could come for us at any moment. Whether through the portal of death, whether through the portal of the rapture. But we need to be expecting that. Sometimes people will say, if you knew you were going to die 2 weeks from now, what would you do differently, you know, than you might otherwise do? And that question has a certain artificiality to it, but it can be helpful in that it helps you stop and give some thought to what really are my priorities, what really ought be most important to me. And I hope that if you were thinking about that, you would think about someone that you know that has not come to Christ, and you would think, you know what, I need to go talk to them again. I need to appeal to them, to trust Jesus. My opportunities maybe are few. Their opportunities maybe are few. But that's that idea of expectancy. We live with a certain sense of urgency that Jesus could come back at any point. And we want to live our lives exactly the way He wants us to up until that very moment, fully and completely. In my 18 years growing up at home, I think I probably mentioned this to you before, our family only took 2 vacations. The first one was to Glacier Park in Montana. I was 2 or 3. I don't remember a thing about it. I'm pretty sure my parents didn't make it up, so I must have gone. So that was vacation number 1 for me. The second vacation was the big California tenting trip. I was, I think, 9 or 10. And my brother was maybe 4 or 5. And we set out from western Minnesota by car and went south to like Omaha and over to Cheyenne and from there to Reno and then to the Bay Area and then south along the coast of California down to Los Angeles towards the ultimate destination, Disneyland, which back in those days was kind of a new and novel thing. And then we came back across Las Vegas and up to Denver and back over to Omaha and back north. 2.5 weeks living out of a tent. You can imagine why we never went on any more vacations. And there are a few things that I remember very specifically from that trip. One of them was my dad setting up the tent in a ferocious rainstorm, mud everywhere. I remember that vividly, okay? I remember when we were in Las Vegas and my brother and I were going just bonkers riding in the car, and so we stopped at this playground, and it was so hot that I burned myself on the slide, okay? I remember that. And the third thing that I remember very distinctly is we set out really early in the morning, and my brother and I were sleeping in the car, and we went about 2.5 hours south, and we were somewhere near Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and we stopped for a picnic breakfast. And so my brother and I were awake, and he says the famous words that every parent ever setting out on a long trip has heard their children say, "Are we there yet?" Right? Are we there yet? Well, he had not a clue of how long that was going to be. Now let me say this, okay? There's a couple different applications of that story I just want us to think about. One is, every mile you go down the road, you are getting closer, okay? And the fact is this, we're a day closer to the Lord's return today than we were yesterday, you know? We're a week closer than we were last week. We're a couple thousand years closer than we were back in the days of the apostles. Now, throughout that time, believers, true believers who embrace the Bible have always been saying, it could be today, it could be today, it could be today, it could be today. And we're getting closer and closer, and only the Lord knows when that is. But the other thing that happened on that trip is about by the time we got to Reno, Nevada, and had been cooped up in that car for a long time, my brother and I were thinking, we are never going to get there. It's just not. This isn't going to happen. And sad to say, folks, that's how a lot of us here kind of live our Christian lives. We say, it's been so long. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. It's not going to happen today. Come on. It's been 2,000 years. And you know, and the scoffers in that passage we read in 2 Peter said, where is this coming? You know, for since the creation, nothing's changed. Nothing has happened. He's not coming. That's what the scoffers say. Now, I trust that you, as a child of God, aren't scoffing about it, but you might be feeling like, yeah, I know Jesus is coming. I know that intellectually, but you know, I've got time. And you might not be so brazen as to say that, but if you were to take stock of your life, that's how you live. You're more concerned with the pleasures of sin, with the temporal blessings of daily life than you are looking for and hastening the return of the Lord Jesus and being excited about that and wanting to tell people about it and living your life with an urgency that anticipates His soon coming that could be today, could be this morning, could be right now. And sometimes over the span of time, we get complacent. And Peter's words to those early disciples and his words to us today are, listen, the end of all things, the consummation, it's just around the corner. It's coming. It's absolutely certainly coming, and it could be today. And folks, I hope that if you take nothing else away from this message, that you'll embrace that need for a sense of urgency and a sense of expectancy and a recognition and an acknowledgement of the imminence of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it could be today. We need the attitude that the Apostle John expresses at the end of the book of Revelation. I have us say a portion of this each time we observe the Lord's table. Revelation 22, verse 20, right before the end of the Bible. It says, He which testifieth these things, okay? Jesus is the one who is describing these things that John is recording. So He, Jesus, which testifieth these things, saith, Surely I come quickly. I'm coming soon. Be ready. And John adds, Amen, which means it's certain. Jesus says, Listen, I'm coming soon. John says, Yes, that's certain. And then John says these words. He says, Even so, in light of that, come, Lord Jesus. And that's an expression of expectancy, of eagerness, of earnestness. I remember earlier in my life kind of thinking along these lines. And maybe you've thought this way too. I hope the Lord comes soon, but it would be nice if He would wait until after my kids grow up and get married. It would be great if Jesus came soon, but I'd kind of like to be a grandfather, wouldn't you? Okay, you know, and that's come to pass, and it's an exciting thing. But you know what? Even good desires like that are misplaced. If our thought is, you know, I hope the Lord doesn't come too soon because I want to experience these things in this life. Folks, I'm here to tell you, nothing in this life, the best things in this life, the most joyous, wholesome, righteous, proper things in this life are nothing to be compared to the joy that we're going to have when we meet the Lord in the air. And there's nothing in this life that's going to satisfy the way we're going to be satisfied when we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus and living with Him and serving Him in a new way. We should be doing that now, but I mean in a new, more immediate, more personal kind of a way. We ought to have that desire. Even so, Lord, come. Come today. Now, sometimes when you're suffering and sick, you say, Yes, Lord, come today. But again, the focus there is on, I want relief from my circumstances. That's not the point. These readers that Peter's writing to, he says, you know what, if the Lord tarries, He's coming, you're going to suffer. It's going to be bad. But that's okay. Because Jesus is coming. And all things will be fulfilled. There is a consummation. And folks, we need to be excited about it. It ought to make a tremendous difference in how we live our lives. You know, if we believe that, it should change us. A key word in our text, right in the middle of verse 7, is the word therefore. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore. Okay? In light of the fact that Jesus is coming back, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. That therefore tells us that Peter's giving us a conclusion, an inference, a deduction, an application. Peter is going to suggest in our passage that if we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming, and if we really believe that the climax of history is upon us, then it ought to make a difference in how we live in these last days. That's why God teaches us about the future. As I mentioned earlier, He gives us prophecy so that we can anticipate what's in store, and it affects us now. How we live in light of Christ's return. So we've seen that the soon return of Jesus is our motivation. It's a motivation for godly living. And it leads to this mindset, the mindset of godly living. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now I'm going to have to abbreviate this a bit. But I want to talk about two important words in the last part of verse 7. There's really three of them, but two words here I want to talk about. The first one is the word sober. It's a little compound word, and it means literally keep your mind safe. The word safe is at the beginning, and then your mind. Have a safe mind. Keep your mind safe. Keep it secure. Be careful how you think. And the other word is translated in our King James Bible with the word watch. And really, these two words, sober and watch, are almost synonyms. There's some distinctions, but a lot of similarities. And watching has to do with keeping a clear head, taking things seriously, being vigilant, being alert. It's the word that Jesus uses when he says to his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane, could you not watch and pray? Couldn't you be alert? Couldn't you be attentive? Couldn't you be watchful? Couldn't you be vigilant there with me? Now, folks, we live in a world of very confused, unbiblical thinking. And if we are not careful, it'll affect us. On Wednesday nights, I've been preaching a sermon series about guarding your heart, or literally keeping your heart, based on Proverbs 4:23 that says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the word that's translated keep there in Proverbs 4:23 really has the idea of guard, of fortressing your heart. And Peter says, be sober. Protect your thinking. Guard it. Don't let wrong thinking, don't let anti-biblical thinking, don't let worldly, selfish, devilish thinking capture your thoughts. Stick by what God says in His Word. He lays it out for us, and it is simple and it is plain. We go to great lengths sometimes to explain away the things that are presented very plainly, very simply, very straightforwardly in the Word of God. And we need to keep our hearts. We need to be sober. We need to protect our thinking and watch unto prayer. Beloved, this is so basic to us. So many Christians today are dazzled by the world's fantasies and the world's fun and the world's pleasures, and they're swept up in it. And in Romans 12, Paul cautions us. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let those things get a hold of you. Instead, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Adjust how you think. Allow the Word of God to inform how you think. And many believers, their thinking is out of whack. And they're victimized by Satan's endless smoke screens. And as a result, their communion with God is just warped, or it's hindered, or even lost. And with it, the power of prayer and a powerful life. Peter is greatly concerned about. He's greatly concerned about the matter of prayer, which really is a reflection of our communion with God. Remember back in chapter 3 and verse 7, he said that you better get your marriage in order, otherwise your prayers are going to be hindered. So to Peter, communing with God was of central importance. And by the way, in this passage where it says watch unto prayer, it's plural. So it's kind of talking about just a repeated pattern of prayer in your lives. Now, Peter, in his own experience, and I think that changed later in life, but in his own experience, had a less than great prayer life. You can read about one part of it in Mark 14, verses 37 through 40. That's where Peter decided to trade sleep for prayer, as did some of the other disciples. As do, sadly, many of us much of the time. And there is a need for us to be so focused on the way that God thinks and the way that God does things, that we have a natural desire to fellowship with Him, to talk to Him, to listen to Him. I was thinking about this, you know, suppose that he's now deceased, but suppose that while he was yet alive, you had a chance to sit down and talk with Neil Armstrong, right? The guy from Apollo 11, first man on the moon, made the great statement about one small step for a man, giant leap for mankind. You know, if you sat down and talked to him, if you knew much about his life, you'd have all kinds of things you'd want to ask him about. You know, your awareness of him and what he had been through would have asked questions and prompted other questions. Or let's say this. Let's say that you could sit down with the Apostle Paul, right? Wouldn't you love to ask him, Paul, what was it like when you were on the road to Emmaus? I mean, you know, just describe the experience. Football commentator said, take me through it, right? Take me through it, Paul. You know, describe for me what it was like. What were you thinking? What all did you experience? And what was it like in that jail with the Philippian jail? You know, and our questions are informed by what we already know. And you know, folks, if you want to have a meaningful prayer life, it begins by spending time in God's Word and getting to know about Him such that you're stirred to say, God, what about this? And to want to commune with Him and to want to fellowship with Him, to want to spend time with Him. We need to learn to think as God thinks. One of my former pastors used to use the expression that we need to think God's thoughts after Him. We need to be so mindful of what God says in His Word that those things just become the fabric of our lives and the framework for our thinking. And I need to wrap us up here this morning, but let me just say, you know, once again, and I know I sometimes sound like a broken record, but the basics of the Christian life really begin with spending time in God's Word and spending time personally fellowshipping with God. Maybe at a specific devotional time, maybe over the course of the day, maybe at times when you're feeling burdened, but if there is not some sort of a reciprocal relationship of communication and fellowship between you and God on a daily basis, something is broken in your spiritual life. Something is not right. And all those things go together, right? Reading God's Word, meditating on it. That means we think about it. We don't just read it to check a box and then set that aside until tomorrow. You know, we're thinking about it. And what does this mean for my life? And, oh, I've got to make this decision. Let me think about what God says about that. And you can do that more effectively if you're memorizing God's Word. And if you have those thoughts in the words of Scripture even, in your mind, hiding God's Word in your heart, that will protect you against sin. That will give you guidance and leadership in choices that you make. And we need to be a little bit like they are in the military, where we establish those disciplines so repeatedly and so consistently that it just becomes who we are. And we are people who are always thinking about what God is saying, always thinking about what God wants us to do, always asking God for grace and help and wisdom and insight, and those things just become spontaneous and natural. They're like that Medal of Honor winner who just says, I reverted my training. We go back to what we always do. Why would you think that you're going to stand for God in time of crisis if you're not standing for God in times of peace? Why would you think that you're going to have close fellowship with God when things are difficult if you have no interest in it, when things are going okay? And folks, we need to have this mindset where we think like God, where we value our relationship with Him, where we spend time in prayer. Someone has said, if we live without prayer, we will die without hope. And the fact is, the Christian life just unravels in every way if we're not in regular fellowship with God. So my time is gone, but let me just kind of summarize where we've been, and we'll review this briefly next week and kind of put it together where it unfolds from here. But listen, Jesus is coming. He's coming again. And we need to let that motivate us. You know, and if we're going to spend eternity serving Him and living Him, then we should start doing that now. And we need to adjust our thinking. We need to adopt a mindset of holy living, a mindset of Christ-like living, a mindset of dependence upon God. We need to hold fast to these principles, that the basis of your faith is the Word of God, and the focus of your faith is the person of Jesus, and the goal of your faith is to live for Him, holy living, Christ-like living. It's motivated by that assurance that Jesus is coming back soon, and that ought to affect our thinking. Our Father, we're thankful.